Well, one commentator on the Epistle of St. John said this about this epistle that we're studying, and I think it's a good title. He titled this epistle, Tests of the Christian Faith. Other authors have entitled this epistle, Tests of a Genuine Faith, or Tests of a Genuine Fellowship with God. And they say this because something that is evident in John's epistle, something that you notice right away in the reading and the studying of this epistle, is John is very direct and dogmatic in his statements about what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. John makes many statements of what a person can expect to see and observe in the life of a professing believer. If he or she's faith is genuine and true, for John, being a believer is not a vague and nebulous experience. It is an objective, daily reality that is based on God's word, based on what God says about the nature of true faith in Christ, and John has written this epistle to test our faith, to see if we are truly in the faith or not, to see if our faith is genuine or not. And the reason for this is it is very easy for a person to be deceived. Multiple times, John says in John chapter 1, as we've been studying, that a person can be deceived and lie to himself or herself. It is easy for a person to be deceived into thinking they are a true follower of Christ when they in fact are not. And it is easy for believers to be fooled into thinking that others are followers of Jesus Christ when they in fact are not. There is so much confusion on this in our modern Christianity and our Christendom that we live in. There is really no real cost to being a believer in America. If you want to be a believer, then all you need to do is pray the prayer, walk the aisle, and you're good in today's Christianity and Christendom. There's no real cost. There's no real test. There's not a lot of persecution going in our country against Christians, really, as that's heated up to a severe level like you might find in Russia or in the Middle East or other parts of the world. And so there's confusion. Who is really a believer in Christ? How do you know? John, in his epistle, gives us a multitude of tests whereby we can test our lives to find out if we are in the faith. Makes me think of the tests that a jeweler applies in order to distinguish between a true diamond or a false diamond. You know, there are a lot of diamonds out there that seem to look like the real thing. In fact, today there are so many fake diamonds out there that when you go to purchase one, you must be very careful that you are getting a real one. It's interesting that jewelers, when looking at diamonds, they have tests that they put a diamond up to see if it is truly a true diamond or not, whether it is a fake diamond like a zirconia. Jewelers call this test, one of their tests that they put diamonds to, I love the name of this test, they call it the printed page test. The printed page test. You see, real diamonds are not perfect in nature. They naturally have little flaws within them that refract the light when you put it up to the light. It gives off the shine. And so real diamonds are a little cloudy in nature, which is not the case for cubic zirconias, which virtually have no imperfections in them. And so what a jeweler will do is he will take this diamond, he will take a diamond and he can put it up to the printed page, to any printed page, like a newspaper, flip it upside down and look through it. And if he can see the printed page, he knows it is a fake diamond. So it is with the test of true believers. and false believers. The best way to identify them, the best way to test this reality is to put their lives up to the printed page of God's word, or to put your own life up to the page of God's printed word and see if what God says about your faith is true in your own life, and see if what God says is true of a true believer is true in that person's life and faith. That is what John's epistle is all about, beloved. It is all about tests of the Christian faith to shed light on the nature of true faith versus a false faith. And John does this through a variety of tests in his epistle, some of which we have already looked at in his epistle. The first one that we looked at was in verses 5 through 7, and that was the test of walking in the light. The second test that we saw was in verses 8 through 10, where we learned that true believers are all about dealing with sin. The second test of a true believer is they confess sin. They have a right understanding of their sin before a holy God, and so they confess their sin. 1 John 1:9, what does he say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. Confess, meaning agreeing with what God says about our sin. That was the second test that we looked at. The third test that we saw was last Sunday that we looked at, was in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2, where we learned that true believers keep God's word, his commandments. We looked at that. That was the third test that John has given us in his word, and that is that the believer carefully, diligently keeps the word of God and seeks to obey the word of God as a test of salvation. Well, this morning, beloved, we come to another test that John gives us in verses 7 through 11, and that is the test of love. The test of love. It is a test that John is going to repeat, beloved, throughout his epistle, especially in chapters 3 through 4. John will get very practical and specific about this test of faith in the life of a professing believer. That if a person's faith is real, they will flesh it out in genuine, practical love. And John, beloved, more than any other writer in the whole Bible, brings this important aspect of the Christian faith to life. If you were to take the time to look up the word love and find out where it's used in the Bible, you would find it used by the writer John more than any other writer in all the Bible. The second book that uses the word love in one of the most ways next to John is in the Psalms, but John surpasses them all, and that is because John is all about biblical love. And for John, beloved, love is one of the key tests of a true believer's faith, that it is real or that it is not real. It's interesting that we find that John is the one who emphasizes this doctrine of love in his writing, in his gospel, and in his epistles. He really emphasizes this the most. And in this epistle, it is just all over the pages. It permeates his epistle. I think one of the reasons why John is so diligent about this doctrine of biblical love fleshing itself out in a true believer's life is because I think it really ties to who John is. Just by way of reminder, I remind you of who John was. Remember, John was a fisherman, and I believe John was a ragtag, tough, rumbling fisherman. I think John was one of those types of people. John was someone who calls himself in the gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think John is emphasizing love because John really was absolutely and completely captivated by the love of Christ for his soul. You see, John being a fisherman, a ragtag type of fisherman, He was captivated by the depth and the breadth of God's love for him. Not because of John, but in spite of John. And I think John was really moved by the love of God for him as a sinner. And so love becomes a strong point for John, because I think for John, John was one who not only experienced God's love through Christ toward him in the forgiveness of his sin and the love that Christ had demonstrated to him in his life, but also because John experienced a radical transformation of heart toward love. You see, for John, love is a key test of the Christian faith, because John first and foremost experienced God's love through his son Jesus Christ personally and practically. We saw that in the epistle of 1 John there, chapter 1, where he talks about touching Christ and being with Christ, experiencing the love of Christ through the sacrifice of Christ. But I also think for John, he saw the transformation that the Holy Spirit had done in his life, moving him to be a disciple whom Jesus loved and a disciple of love. Love was not one of John's strong points. If you remember when we started this epistle, we went into this about his character. In the Gospels, we find in Luke chapter 9, verse 53 through 55, that John was called a son of thunder, a son of Boergenes, because he asked Jesus if they could send fire down from heaven to burn up all the Samaritans. Not a very loving attitude to have. John struggled with love. And you remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 48, I'd mentioned before that there was an occasion where John tried to hinder a man from ministering and serving Christ, and he wanted to stop him because he was not part of the 12 disciples in their higher clique with Christ. John was a separatist. He was not the most loving man. He had a hard time loving people. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 22, we learned that John was one of those disciples that was proud and arrogant, and he desired to become the chief among all the disciples. You remember the occasion when he got his own mother to go to Christ and said, "Would you ask Christ to give me the chief seat in the kingdom?" Wow, what a statement, what an experience. A total and complete demonstration of a lack of love in John's heart, not only for Christ, but also for the other disciples seeking to be above them and to rule over them. This was the state of John's heart. He was a son of thunder, but he had been radically transformed to a son of love, who was one who loved others. And he had seen and experienced the love of God in his life. He had seen how God had radically transformed his life from the inside out, and he became a son of love by the grace of God. And for John, love becomes a test of genuine faith. A genuine believer is someone who is literally compelled by the love of Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And so I believe that this is one of the reasons why love is such an important test of salvation for John. He experienced it. He had gone through the transformation and was still growing in that transformation, but also it was because he had heard it from the mouth of the Lord himself. In John chapter 13, verse 35, we find in John's gospel that he records Jesus saying, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, John is the disciple of love because it transformed his life, but also because he heard it from the lips of Christ. Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." How will all men that you know that you are a true disciple of Christ? If you love one another. This test of love from John's epistle is a key test of the Christian faith. And so the verses that we come to this morning, beloved, that we have before us are really the precursor of what we will see later in John's epistle about the test of love. We see this in verses 7 through 11. I call your attention to the text. If you would read along with me, please. Notice what he says. Verse 7, chapter 2, he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We could break down this test of love that John gives us into basically two central points. In verses 7 through 8, we read of the rule of love. The rule of love. And in verses 9 through 11, we read of the reality of love, or the effects of love. Let's look at the rule of love in verses 7 through 8. Notice what he says, "Beloved, I am not writing to you a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." I love how John starts off this passage of text, his test of biblical love, how he starts it off with "beloved." What a great, endearing statement that is. John will continue to use that statement throughout. But I love the fact that he begins with "beloved" when he's going to address them on biblical love. Not only does he teach them about biblical love, but he demonstrates it in his tone and in his demeanor and his approach to these people. He calls them beloved, those that are loved by God and by him. And he addresses them with this rule of love. Verses 3 through 4, we know that he is talking about a rule of love because of the context. Notice what he says in verse 3 through 4. "By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Notice plural. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then in verse 5, he says this one thing: the one who keeps God's word, the love of God has been perfected in him. Look at verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected." This rule of love is preceded by this context of the love of God being perfected in these believers. That God's salvation of grace in their lives has come to a fulfillment because they are loving God with their heart. And in verses 7 through 8, John transitions from the singular keeping of the commandments to the singular commandment, which is love. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, "And the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in them." Look at verse 7. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment." Singular. What John is doing is he is transitioning from keeping the commandments to the love of God being fleshed out in the keeping of those commandments. And the love of God that is fleshed out in the believers' lives in their love for the brethren. He wants them to know that he is not writing them a new commandment. This is an old commandment. This is the commandment that they have already heard, the one that they had heard from the beginning, he says. What is John talking about when he says what they had heard from the beginning? Well, John is talking about the commandment of love that they had heard at the beginning of their salvation. What they had heard at the beginning of their Christian lives. We know this because of the other verses in John's epistle. Move down to verse 24 of chapter 2 and you kind of get a glimpse of this. Notice what he says. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Speaking of when they came to abide in Christ, when they had heard the word and they were saved. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 11. John repeats this similar phraseology in verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, for this is the message which you heard, which you have heard from the beginning. And what is the message? That we should love one another. John is calling their attention back to the old commandment that they had heard at the moment of their salvation. And what was that commandment, singular? That they should love one another. Move down to chapter 4, verse 21. He calls the message of love, a commandment in verse 21 of chapter 4. Notice what he says. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John wants his readers to understand that this is not a new thing he is addressing in their lives. This is an old commandment. This is the old commandment that they heard at the moment of their salvation, and that is to love one another. And it is not only the old commandment that they had heard at the moment of their salvation. This is the old commandment that had been written in the Old Testament for years and thousands of years. That love was the rule of life for the believer and the follower of Yahweh and God. He wants them to understand this is not a new thing. Why would he do this? I think it's clear that maybe John is saying this is not a new thing because there were some false teachers that had come into the church and they were teaching all this new Gnostic theology, the new thing. If you were going to be in the know, if you were going to be the one that's in the know and you're going to be the one who is actually with God and close to God, then you needed to hear the new thing. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 26. We see how John addresses this deception that was going on in the church. Verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He wants these readers to understand that this is not something new that he's propagating to the people. It's quite possible those believers were accusing John of bringing some new teaching. He wants them to know this is not something new, this is something old. Which, by the way, beloved, is something that you should really pay attention to and be concerned with. Anytime somebody comes along and says to you, I have a new teaching, you need to be careful. Red flags should be going up. Especially after thousands and thousands of years of Christianity and Orthodox Christianity being pounded out throughout the centuries, when somebody comes along and says, I have something new for you that you need to do in order to really get close to God. John was not writing something new. This was the old commandment, the commandment to love, the rule of love. And this is something that the Jewish believers that were in the midst would have most certainly understood from their Old Testament. The Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, clearly declared this love of God. Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The old rule of love. And this was what God expected of his people toward him, and is what God expected of his people toward the other people of God. Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The commandment to love was not a new commandment. This was an old commandment. The commandment that God had expected of his people in the Old Testament. And it was the commandment that was reiterated by Christ himself in Matthew 22. You remember when the leaders came up to Jesus and they said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." A reiteration of the old rule of love. In verse 38, he said, "This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." This was the old rule of love. It was not a new commandment John was talking about. The one that had been written for thousands of years in the Old Testament, the one that had been reiterated by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, and the love that he was teaching these followers, John, was the love that they had heard at the beginning of their salvation, that they should love one another. Love for others was part of what it meant to be a follower of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. John very clearly says, move over to verse 6 of chapter 2 there. He says, "The one who says he abides in him," notice what he says, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." What does John mean by that? At the core of the message of Christ, of the gospel, is a changed life. You see, if you're going to be a professing believer, if you're going to say that you are in relationship to Christ, then it means that you must walk as Christ walked. And how did he walk? Two key characteristics: in obedience and love. It's really that simple. The characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life was he was obedient to the Father, and he loved the Father, and he loved others. And here we find that if you're going to profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if I'm going to profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then the one who says he abides in him, then he is obligated, he ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Ophelo in the language, ought, obligation. Everyone who names the name of Christ is under obligation to live and walk as he walked. You know, that is not very much the message that we hear today in our modern Christianity, unfortunately. The modern message that we hear today in being a Christian is just believe and you're good to go. Don't worry about walking righteously. You can't do it anyway, so why worry about it? All you need to do is just pray the prayer and walk the aisle and do all those little steps, and once you're in, you're good to go. That's not the message of the gospel that we find in the Word of God. In the gospel of Christ, there is a call to a changed life. That is key. And that is oftentimes why in our church, when we do baptisms, we want a person to declare their testimony. It is their bearing witness to the work of God in their heart and in their life, both objectively through the cross of Jesus Christ, as we learned last Sunday in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, but also subjectively that he's done a work in their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a call to a changed life if you're going to follow Christ. And if there is no changed life, if there is no desire to follow and walk as Christ walked, then there is reason to be suspect of a person's profession. And that is exactly what John was addressing with these believers. If they were true believers, then it would mean they would walk as he walked. And how did he walk? How did he live his life? He lived his life in obedience to God's word, but he also lived his life as a life of love to God and others. And that is what John brings out in verse 8. Notice what he says. Verse 8. He says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Which at face value seems, didn't he just contradict himself? I mean, didn't he just say he wasn't writing a new commandment, but the old commandment? But in verse 8, now he says he's writing a new commandment. What is John doing here? What does he mean by this? Well, what he means, beloved, is he's talking about this. He's not bringing a new commandment. He's not writing something new in chronos time, something completely new. What he's talking about is he's writing something that is new in the sense of a new freshness, a new revealed newness that is found in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. We know this. Verse 8, he says, I am writing to you a new commandment to you, which is, notice, true in him. This new commandment is the commandment of love that is revealed in newness through the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. The word for new is kainos. It literally speaks of a quality or a form of newness. It's not referring to a time or a chronology of newness. The newness that John is speaking of is the newness of love as fleshed out and revealed perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's reminding them of. And just think for a second, beloved. Think about what he's saying there. See, John is saying, look, there's the old rule of love of the Old Testament. That rule of love has always been in place as long as God is God. It's all about loving God with all your heart and loving others as you would love yourself. But John is saying, but look, it goes beyond the commandment to love of the Old Testament. There's an understanding of love that is fleshed out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the newness that he is reminding them of. Think about this, beloved. You know, oftentimes people will say, oh, the Old Testament is just way too intense about obeying God. Really? Well, think about what it says in the New Testament. You see, we have the revealed Word of God through the person of Jesus Christ, and we see a whole magnification of what love really looks like in his life and in his walk. It's not just some commandment on a wall that we just read and we can check off. This is love fleshed out in reality through the person of Jesus Christ. And just think, beloved, how he loved people. Think about this. I'm reminded of how Jesus healed the 10 lepers. You remember that? I'm always struck by that. He healed 10 lepers, and how many came back to thank him? One. Only one. That's a pretty small percentage. But he loved them. He loved them enough to heal them and have them not thank him. Remember how Jesus loved the thousands when he fed them, that they followed him and tried to make him king after he had fed thousands of people in one setting, literally 15,000 people. It'd be like feeding the whole town of spearfish. And then the next day they follow after him, and he says, you don't come after me because you seek me, but because you seek of the loaves and the bread and you are filled. You only want another meal. He knew that. He knew that would be their heart, but he still fed them. Love. Think about Jesus loved the rich man. I'm always reminded of this. I'm struck by this. You remember the rich man who came up to Jesus And he asked him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, "What you know what the word says, obey the commandments." And he wasn't saying, hey, if you obey the commandments, you'll get eternal life. He was trying to show the rich man that you're a sinner and you don't obey the commandments. And that's why you need a savior. But I love what it says. He tells him to obey the commandments. And that rich man said, I have kept all these things from my youth. You know what it says Jesus did? It says Jesus looked at him and felt love for him in his pride and in his arrogance. Love. This is the magnification of loving others through Christ. Think of how Jesus loved the people with the offer of the gospel so many times, speaking to them so graciously and lovingly to get them to understand that he is their Messiah, that if they believe in him, they will have eternal life. And yet they despised him and rejected him. Think about how he loved his disciples. John 13, verse 1, I love that verse. It says he loved his own eis telos to the end. Completely, perfectly, all the way to fulfillment. And then think about how proud they were. Think about how stubborn they were, fighting over who would be the greatest in the kingdom before the cross and before the Passover meal and after the Passover meal when you do the chronology. Fighting, arguing, who'd be the greatest. And what does he do? He washes their feet as a demonstration of his love. Think about how he gave his life for the souls of sinners. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he let it go. He emptied himself and he took the form of a bond slave and he was being made in the likeness of men. Talk about humility, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Love. To get down off the throne. The glory of heaven in the full array and manifestation of all the attributes of deity and glory, to veil himself in weak humanity, to live amongst sinners, and then to ultimately willingly choose to go to the cross on their behalf, those who hate him and reject him. Bearing your sin and your shame and my sin and my shame on the cross, bearing the guilt and penalty of our sin on the cross. Being forsaken of God so that you would be forgiven by God. That's love, beloved. That is love, not in a commandment. That is love in a person, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only was it newly revealed, though, notice what John says. It wasn't newly revealed in Christ, but it was newly revealed and received in the people of Christ. Notice verse 8. That's amazing truth. He says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, notice, and in you. The believers had experienced this love as well. They had received this revealed love of God in Christ, this new commandment of loving one another. They had believed in the gospel of Christ and his love for them. The love of God had been perfected in their reception of the truth, and it was manifesting itself in their lives through the new birth. Note the commandment. Notice what it says. The commandment was in them. That little prepositional phrase. That speaks of the rule of love within them, inside their hearts. The Holy Spirit was literally reigning in their hearts, gifting them with the grace of love. Love in the life of the believer, beloved, is the work of God in the heart of the believer. And that is what he's saying. Look, the rule of love in the Old Testament, the rule of love given to us by Christ and manifested perfectly, and the rule of love reigning in your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. A truth that John is really going to bring forth. Move over to John chapter 4, 1 John that is, chapter 4, verse 7, and we see this. We looked at this last time. This is love, the rule of love within. changing the actions without. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves," notice, "is what? Born of God and knows God." See, what John is saying is, look, if you're saved, then it's going to be a manifestation of the work of God in your heart. It's a work of regeneration where God gives you the new birth. This truth is taught so many places in Scripture, beloved. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, just listen. Says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Why does a believer love the lost and believers? It's because of God's love within. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. What's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's right. It comes from the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Listen to this one. I love this. "Now as to the love of the brethren," Paul writes, "you have no need to write for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Wow. This is a work of God in the heart of man where he is teaching them to love the brethren. And he goes on to say, "For indeed you do practice it toward all men." You are doing it. Not only have you been taught by God, but you're actually doing what you're taught. You're loving the brethren. You see, the believers needed to realize this. They needed to realize that love was a reality for the true believer in Christ. Because of the example of Christ, because of the power of Christ within them, and because of the kingdom of Christ that is reigning and will ultimately reign. Notice the end of verse 8. I love this. You kind of go, what is John doing here? He just throws it out. You're like, what? Verse 8, he says, "I am writing you a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." What is John talking about? Well, he's talking about the kingdom of light. You see, John is saying the true light, Jesus Christ, has come. He said, "I am the light of the world," John chapter 8, verse 12. And he said that he has come as a light. And when Jesus came, he inaugurated a new kingdom of light, a kingdom in which love and righteousness will ultimately rule and overcome the darkness of Satan's kingdom. And it started at the coming of the light of Jesus Christ, and that light continues to shine brighter and brighter until the darkness will ultimately pass away. And he's saying, look, there's a kingdom that will be ruled by the rule of love and righteousness. It's in him, Christ, it's in you, and ultimately it's going to come in the world when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. The readers needed to be reminded of this reigning rule of love. The rule of love from long ago, from the law, from the person of Christ, in the people of Christ, that would ultimately reign in the kingdom of Christ. Because if the rule of love would ultimately reign in the kingdom of Christ, then it would mean that if they were going to be a part of it and it was a demonstration that they were in it, then you would see this love fleshed out in their lives practically. Which brings me to verse 9 through 11, the second principle in our epistle. See, the rule of love in verses 7 through 8, we see the reality of love in verses 9 through 11. Notice what he says. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." After John reminds his readers of the rule of love, he wants to drive home the principle of the reality of love. In the sense that, look, if you have love, there's hope and security and assurance. If you do not have love, there's darkness and death and insecurity. Notice what he says. If you have love, then you abide in the light, meaning you are in the kingdom of light that is shining and the darkness is passing away. But if you do not have love, then you are in the darkness. You are in the kingdom of darkness. And it's just that simple for John. Black and white. No wiggle room. Notice what it says. It says you're either in or you're out. There's no gray area. There's no gray area for you to put your foot on. You can't have some one foot in the gray area and the other foot in the darkness. You can't have a foot in the gray area and your foot in the light. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You either love God's people or you don't love God's people. If you love God's people, you're saved. If you don't, you're not saved. And it's just that simple. Simple statement. Is it important? The rule of love? Absolutely. And I want you to notice also that John could care less what you think, what you say, or what you claim. He doesn't care about that. It means nothing to him. Notice verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Doesn't matter what you say, just matters who you are and what you do. And we see this characteristic in verse 10 and 11. Notice verse 10, how he describes these people. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. That's the demonstration of a person's profession. It really doesn't matter what they say, really, ultimately. You realize it doesn't really matter what you say? I mean, you can say, I'm a believer, but really, it doesn't matter. What's the proof? What's the proof that you're a believer? That's what John is all about. And he cares about your character. That's what he's talking about. The one who loves, ongoing action, participle, describing the characteristic of a believer. But the one who hates, ongoing action, characteristic of an unbeliever. They have an attitude of hatred. That is a sober reality. If you love, you're in the light. If you hate, you're in the darkness. I love what D.L. Moody said. He said, a Christian is the world's Bible. Isn't that great? A Christian is the world's Bible. And some of them need revising. It is a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. We are told to let our light shine. And if it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. The light will be its own witness. Lighthouses don't ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. What a great statement. Now you might be sitting there and thinking, all right, Pastor, whew, you're hitting us heavy here. But I don't hate. I mean, I'm not perfect in my love, no doubt. But hate, I don't hate. I'm not a hateful person. And I think you need to rethink that just a little bit. Because see, in our Western culture, we tend to think of hate as a very strong term. We tend to attach with the word hate anger and potential violence and persecution, but that is not what it means necessarily in the Middle Eastern ancient culture. You see, there were different manifestations of hate. For the Jew, there was the outright hostility, hatred, abhorrence, detesting. That's very clear. It's like what John says in 1 John 3:15, where the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and he's like Cain, who hated his brother so much he killed him. There's that understanding of hate. But there was also the hatred of bitterness and grudges. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Grudges, bitterness is a form of hatred. But there was also the hatred, and get your mind on this one, of indifference and apathy. It is a form of hatred, beloved. See, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, the word hate would not be understood like we understood it. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, hate would have a more subtle meaning to the word. Other words that could define the word hate would be to disregard, to slight, to be indifferent towards, or to love someone or something more than another. An example of this can be found in Genesis 29:31, where it says that the Lord saw Leah. You remember Jacob's wife Leah? It says the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. See, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, but that doesn't mean he hated Leah and he drove her away or he was violent to her. That's not what he cared about her. And that word that is used in the Septuagint for Leah was unloved, it literally means hated. She was hated. It wasn't hatred and anger or violence or even bitterness necessarily. It was just that he loved Rachel more. You see? We find this word hate used also of Christ in Luke 14:26, where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He wasn't talking about being angry and violent towards your family or bitter. In fact, that would be sin. Remove all bitterness, wrath, and clamor from you, right? Colossians chapter 3. He's talking about loving your family more than Christ is a form of hatred. In our Western culture, we don't think of indifference and apathy as hatred, but biblically it is. And I don't know about you, but boy, there's a lot of hatred in our culture then, is there not? Indifference, apathy, uncaring attitudes. And unfortunately, we see it in the world, but we see it in the church. And that is what John is concerned about. This manifesting in the church. Notice the emphasis in verse 9 on brother. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother. How many brothers? One. One. Hating one believer. Disgusted with one believer. Abhorring one professing believer. This word brother is a generic term that refers to Christians. John's concern is hatred toward believers and indifference, hostility, whatever category you find, it's just hatred. The priority, beloved, in the believer's life should be love of the body of Christ. The church is the primary place where the love of God should flow, and the church should be the priority of our love in this world. Obviously, your families are important, but the church is the practical ground of that love. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith." We're to love all men, but especially the church of God. That should be our focus of love. How unfortunate it is sometimes that believers, professing believers, will love unbelievers more than believers. They commit their time, their energy, their talents to the unbeliever, and none to the church, none to the beloved brotherhood of Christ and the brethren. John is bringing forward this test of faith. And so according to John, when a person has an attitude of indifference to the things of God, when there's a persistent bitterness and disgust toward the people of God, or a person is downright hostile toward the people of God, then no matter what they claim, no matter what they say, it demonstrates they are in the darkness. Notice what he says. This is a huge statement. Verse 9, he says it. They're in the darkness until now. They're still persisting in darkness. But notice verse 11. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Did you hear that grocery list of the effects of hatred in the heart? Darkness, darkness, don't know where they're going, blinded. Ever met someone who's just incredibly bitter in their soul? And they're very bitter at everything. And they're critical of God's people. And they're bitter about this and that. And they're just angry. And you go, and they profess a believer. And you just go, how can they be like this? Don't they see the sin of their anger and the sin of their hatred? Well, the answer is no. What's it say it does? It blinds them. They're blinded. They can't see it. They don't know where they're going. When a person has hatred in the heart, it's like literally turning off the light to the soul. Click off, darkness. It's like groping. Ever had someone turn a light off in a room? It's pitch black and you cannot find your way around. You knocking things over. That's what he's saying. Makes me think of King Saul's actions towards David. Remember the minute it was said Saul's killed his thousands, David's his 10,000. Remember what happened? He became jealous, Saul. Then what happened? He became enraged and angered toward David, and then he acted like a madman. Blindness, darkness. But look at the reality of what John says about the one who does love his brother. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Do you want assurance in your Christian walk? Love God's people. Notice, no cause for stumbling. There's no stumbling block in your life. Literally, you don't fall into sin. And the reason why is because light is being lit on your path. God's love and the light of truth lights your path. And you can't stumble because you're walking in love. That's what John is saying. There is security and sure-footedness in the Christian life when you love people. What a truth. Amen? So the quintessential question is, do you pass the test of the printed page? Just like that jeweler putting the diamond upside down on the printed page and seeing if he can see through it or not. Do you pass the test of the printed page? You know, it's amazing to me, a person can pass a doctrinal test to be in the church. A person may even pass some righteousness test. They do some things right. But passing the test of love is a whole nother test, a big test. And it is the litmus test of Christianity. What does Paul say? If I do not have love, I am nothing, nothing. One commentator said, the point is plain. If we lose love, then we lose everything. There is nothing left. You can do all the right things, believe all the right truths, but if you do not love other Christians, then all is lost. Do you pass the test, beloved? I pray you do. And if you don't, there's one way to make it right, and that is to confess your sins, repent from your sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of all your sins, and strive to follow Him. Let's pray.